Romans chapter 10. And we're going to do verses 1 through 10 this morning. Romans 10, starting in verse 1. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law. The man who does those things shall live by them. But the righteousness of faith speaks in this way. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is, to bring Christ down from above, or who will descend into the abyss, that is, to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say in your heart? That is the word of faith which we preach. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you, God, for all of the situations that you have made throughout the ages to bring us your word, the empires that have come and gone, the men and women in whom you've put your spirit, the great acts of faith, God, and the terrible acts of sin. All of these you have put into your word to help us, that we may know who you are, that we would come to you and understand that you're for us. Father, I pray again that you will make me a workman approved that correctly handles your word. I pray that you will make us, God, a people who are ready to hear from you, who have open hearts, who have open minds, who are ready to take in what you've got for us today and to hold on to it tightly. Would you help us, God? Would you help us in that? Father, thank you for all that you've done for us, and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So verse 1, Paul says, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. His heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. And so this got me thinking, and we're going to dive right in here, right from the get-go. What is your desire? What is your desire? Right? You thought I'd just read some more and not ask you questions. But no, here we are. What is your desire? What is the thing, even right now, that you're thinking about? This is what I really want. This is what I really hope for. This is the thing that I'm after so badly. Is it good? Is it evil? Is it lofty? Is it banal? Is it worldly? Is it spiritual? Is it altruistic? Is it selfish? What is it that you desire? I know there's generally not one desire that we have, right? We've got a whole list of things that we desire, and we kind of go back and forth amongst them. And I know I'm putting you on the spot somewhat right now, but I'm not going to ask any of you to actually answer. Like, well, here, he says, the desire of his heart and prayer to God, this is specifically for Israel. This isn't the only desire that Paul has, right? He's got multiple desires, just like us. We've all got multiple desires. Paul would say, I desire to be away from the body and with the Lord. That was a desire of his. But he said, I also desire to teach you, to grow you in him. I desire that the eyes of your heart might be opened, that you can see how long and wide and deep the love of Christ is. There were many desires that he had, and there's many desires that we have. Many things that were important to him, just as there are many things that are important for us. But we can go through times in our lives, and if we do have something that is really dominating our minds, that we have a desire that is so strong, we can go through times in our lives, and those times seem like eternity, if we're going through that, that our minds and our actions are dominated by particular desires. Conversely, we can go through times of relative thoughtlessness, right? Just away we go. Every time I think of it, I think of Bugs Bunny singing, "We were sailing along on Moonlight Bay," right? He's in a barrel in the ocean. He thought he was somewhere else, but that's where he happened to be, sailing along on Moonlight Bay. Times where we're incredibly intense about what we're thinking and what we're after and what we desire, and times that we think not at all, and times where we have a list, and times where we don't. So without getting too intense here, I want to suggest that you ask yourself, at least occasionally, what do I desire here? For instance, this morning, what did you desire? When you came here, what did you desire? Were you sailing along on Moonlight Bay? I'm not trying to put anybody on the spot here. I'm not thinking of anybody who knows. This isn't about you, Lisa. Not thinking of anybody. I'm asking us to think ourselves about these things. When we came in here, did we have a desire? And what was it? Did we have a desire? And what was it? I'm suggesting that we live with intention, that we think about what we're doing, that we think about the situations that we're in and what it is that we want. Here's who, we'll take a commercial aside, and I want to talk to the person that examines every single thing in their life and their motivations and is wound up about that. I'm not talking to you. I don't want you to get more wound up about everything that goes on in your life. I don't want you to examine deeper. What I would suggest to you is to go, what is my desire in that? Why do I always have to know my motivation? Why do I always question what's going on? What is it that I'm trying to solve? What is my desire here? Live intentionally, asking yourself about what's going on in your life and what it is that you want. When you're in conflict with somebody, I think this is something that can be extremely beneficial, husbands and wives here. But everybody's been in conflict with somebody. Generally, the conflict is not about whatever you're mad at in the moment, right? Generally, it's not about that thing. It's about all the things behind the door that you're not talking about. All the things that is an example of how this happens or how I'm treated or what it makes me feel like. Leaving the lights on doesn't really make me mad, but I'll use it as an example. I'm not mad about the lights, right? Maybe I'm mad because I feel like I didn't get listened to. There's something else there, right? My one of my business partners he's different. And his vocabulary is different than most people's. He's just one of those types of people. So I can say something, and he'll react to it. And I got to say, this is after years of working together, and it's been greatly beneficial to me to work with him, right? Because I have to say, what is it that I actually mean? And he'll be very direct. What do you mean, right? Which can send me backpedaling, but it's useful and it's helpful because I need to know what I mean, right? Wouldn't that be helpful if I'm having a conversation with you for me to know what I mean, for me to know what I want? To actually express it. And so sometimes I have to say, all right, you know, you use this word. Here's what it means to me. Is that what you meant? Oh, no, that's not what I meant at all. Good, because I'd be really mad if you meant that, right? If it meant what I thought it meant, I'd be really ticked. And so it's really good when you're in conflict to stop and say, what is it that I actually desire here? It's not the little thing that has sparked my anger. There's something that I want that I'm either not getting or they're not getting or understanding, and I need to be honest about that. And that vulnerability of actually talking about what you desire changes the conversation from lights or not taking out the trash or not noticing your hair or whatever it is to something different, right? It changes it to what it's really about. Examining your desires in conflict is extremely useful. And you have that vulnerability and you express that. And then your sparring partner can either say, I didn't understand, I didn't know, or they can ratchet it up a notch. You know, you never know what's going to happen. But give them the chance. Give them the chance to actually know what it is that you want, as opposed to fighting about the silly thing that sparked that. So you can drastically change the tone of your interaction by examining your desires. I have another step for you to take in this. After you ask yourself what you desire, go further and ask what it is that God desires. You have your wants, you have your needs, I have my wants, I have my needs. Are those in alignment with what God desires? Are those things going along with what he wants? You will find, as I have found, they're often not the same. I want certain things. But what a blessing for me and us to be able to pull ourselves back into right thinking. To be able to say, I want this. And wait a second. God, do you want that? Do you want that for me? Do you want that for the people in my life? What is it that you want for them? And to realign my intentions with God's intentions. When we step back and question God's desires, now you can see, obviously, Paul, in this instance, his desire for Israel was that they be saved. His desire and prayer for them was that they be saved. That aligned with God's desire, clearly aligned with God's desire. When we stop and do that, we stop and ask ourselves that question, what we see, what we begin to see, what we're looking for then is evidence of God working according to his will instead of God doing what we want. We look for evidence of God working according to his will instead of whether he's doing what we want according to our desires. And it's beautiful to see God working according to his will, because when he works according to his will, that means he is working according to his will for you as well. That means all the things that he's promised you are true. And all the things that he's promised you and I are worth more than our desires that are not aligned with his. They're worth far, far more. We get on that, what I want him to do. Oh, he's doing what I want him to do. I have to do what I'm doing more then, so he'll do more of what I want him to do. I have to be better. And then he'll give me more of my desires. Have your desires align with his and watch what he does. Watch what he's doing. Verse 2 says, they have a zeal for God. I bear witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. Paul could certainly bear witness that the Israelites had a zeal for God, right? And he was an example of it. Who was more zealous than Paul? I'm an idea guy, right? I like to come up with ideas. I do not like to do the work to bring them to completion, however. I would like to turn that over to somebody else, the personality that likes that thing, right? There's all sorts of personality things, Enneagrams and personality tests and things, and there are the idea people, and there's the task people. They're like, I love to do tasks. I'm like, I don't. Here you go. Have a task. I'll come up with some ideas. Paul wasn't just an idea guy. He was like, we got to stamp Christianity out. I got a plan. I'm going to get letters from you guys. I'm going to go to cities, and I'm going to stop this foolishness. He was zealous. He was zealous. The Israelites themselves, Paul could attest to, as he went from city to city and he saw opposition to what he was doing, they were zealous. But he says it was without knowledge. There was a plot to assassinate him in Jerusalem. 40 men said, "We will not eat or drink until we kill this man." You're thinking about a New Year's diet, all right? Maybe this is the way to go. Think of somebody you really want to get rid of. No, don't do that. I should have said that at first service when it's not being recorded. But anyway, these guys were zealous. There was something that they wanted to go after. There was something that they wanted to do. But Paul says this zeal is not according to knowledge. Now, they could argue it is according to knowledge. We know exactly what we want to do. If you ask them, they would probably tell you, "We are against this man because he preaches against the word, the law of God. He preaches against the temple. He brings Gentiles into the temple. He's trying to destroy our way of life. We have knowledge. We're doing this. We're zealous with knowledge." Wasn't just following a crowd, right? When we get to Acts chapter 19 in Ephesus, you see mob rule. You see the crowd just going along, right? They go into the amphitheater there, and what it says in verse 32, most of the people didn't even know why they were there, right? Oh, we saw some people running by with torches. Perhaps we should get a torch and go too, right? Perhaps we should scream too. And it says for 2 hours, they screamed, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians," in this huge amphitheater. They didn't even know why they were there, most of them. That is definitely zeal without knowledge. But even this other instance where they are trying to eliminate Paul's ministry, where they're trying to take out Christianity that they think is with knowledge, it isn't. The point is, you can feel extremely strongly about something and still have it not be based on knowledge. You can think you know all the facts, and you can be zealous for it, and still not be zeal based on knowledge. In fact, in verse 3, Paul says there's something extremely important that they missed: God's righteousness. "For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God." They were seeking to establish their own. If ever there was a chasing after the wind, that's it. Solomon would say, everything is meaningless. Everything's a chasing after the wind. How about trying to establish a righteousness of your own? How fruitless is that? What a treadmill that is, to be going after that. When we're ignorant of God's righteousness, we will do all manner of foolish things in our own energy. Perhaps with all of our might, we'll go after it when all our heart, soul, mind, and strength are supposed to be directed to loving God. And zeal without knowledge. What does an understanding of God's righteousness lead us to? Right? It leads us to God being our provider. It leads us to faith. It leads us to the spirit of the law rather than the letter of the law. It leads us to the cross. Ultimately, as it says in verse 4, to Christ, the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. He's the finish line. Jesus is the finish line. All paths lead to him. Chutes and ladders. You may go down. You may go back up. You may get in Candyland plumpy. Plumpy's the worst card in Candyland. I don't know where he sends you back to, but it's bad. You get plumpy. All those things may occur for you, but Jesus is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. This is what they were missing. They were zealous, but they were missing Jesus. They were missing the righteousness that God had provided for them. Just as we should question our desires to align them with God, we also ought to question what we're very zealous about. There are a lot of things to feel very strongly about. I'm sure you're thinking of some right now. I'm not going to mention them because I don't want you to think about them. Stop. Stop thinking about them. In each instance, we need to add the righteousness of God to the equation. We need to ask, where does Christ fit in here? Where does Christ fit into how we're feeling, how we're reacting, what we're saying? What's coming out of our mouths about whatever it is? So, example, but I'm talking about all of us, but I'll use me as an example so you don't get offended, although I can't control that. So there are things that I feel very strongly about. And there are people that are less intelligent than me that feel the opposite of that, right? So that's an easy one, right? They're so dumb. You know, I'm obviously right because I'm smarter than them. And I feel strongly one way and they feel strongly the other way. So there you go. There are people of similar intelligence to me that feel very strongly in the opposite direction of what I feel. That's a little harder. But if I feel strongly about it, I feel strongly about it. There are people that are more intelligent than me that feel very strongly in the opposite direction of what I feel. Well, they just have their facts wrong in this instance, right? I still want to feel strongly about what I feel strongly about. I want to justify myself no matter what. But I've got to bring Christ back in. 1 Corinthians 2:16 says, we have the mind of Christ. So it's not about knowledge. It's not about human knowledge. It's not about strength of feeling. It's about the mind of Christ and inviting him into our thoughts, feelings, decisions, conversations. And I feel really strongly about this. What does Jesus say? How would he act? How would he treat? What would he be in this situation? Forget about human wisdom. Let me be zealous for what God wants and what the mind of Christ is. How does he fit in to how we're feeling and how we're reacting? When we look at his righteousness, it really changes the equation about how we feel about things and how we act about things. It takes things out of the temporal, how they affect us right now, even how they affect the people that we love, and it brings things into the eternal to ask about those, to ask that, and to say with all humility, Lord, what would you have me do in understanding your mind about this? What would you have me do? Verses 5 through 10 show this juxtaposition between the righteousness of the law and the righteousness of faith. And Paul uses two passages of Scripture here to highlight this. So last week, Rick preached through Romans chapter 9, the majority of Romans chapter 9. Maybe all of it. There were at least 10, if not more, references that Paul used from the Old Testament to prove his points in Romans chapter 9. At least 10. And he was all over the place in the Old Testament. I will encourage you, as I've encouraged you in the past, go back, read, understand why is he bringing this. What is God doing? What is God talking about? What's the entire situation of why Paul is bringing this? Because he's not just cherry-picking things that fit his philosophy, that fit his theology. God, by the Holy Spirit, is illuminating his word through Paul for us. Go back and read and let God illuminate you as well. And here he uses two things, two different passages of Scripture. The first is Leviticus chapter 18, and I'm going to read verses 1 through 5. Verse 5 is specifically what he references here. Leviticus 18, verse 1, God says this to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, I am the Lord your God. According to the doings of the land of Egypt, where you dwelt, you shall not do. And according to the doings of the land of Canaan, where I am bringing you, you shall not do, nor shall you walk in their ordinances. You shall observe my judgments and keep my ordinances to walk in them. I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them. I am the Lord." And that's what Paul says in verse 5. "The man who does these things shall live by them." It says, in Leviticus, God says, don't follow the ways of the Egyptians. This place that I've brought you out of, do not follow the practices that you saw there. This place I'm bringing you to, do not follow the practices of the people there. I am the Lord your God. You shall observe my judgments, keep my ordinances to walk in them. And he says, if a man does, he shall live by them. And so Paul says, this is the righteousness which is of the law. He codifies this for us. He brings this as an example. And obedience, perfect obedience to the law of God. That is the law for righteousness. That is the righteousness which is of the law. The righteousness which is of the law says, perfect obedience to the law is the way to go. Your life is going to be wrapped up in that. That's what it's all about. That's all that you can do. Not the ways of these people, not the ways of these people, only mine all the time, and that's what your life is. And none of us can do it. None of us can attain to it. None of us can get there. And Paul says, shall live by them. Your life doesn't come from your obedience to the written code. The enemy will tell you all the time, "Ooh, you missed this one, you missed that one, you weren't perfect in that one, this one you're a little low on, you're pretty good in this one, focus on that, keep doing that." And if you keep doing that, what do you become? Self-righteous, right? And you camp out there because pretty darn good at that, and you can direct everybody else and how they should act in that. Your life becomes that. And Paul says, this is what the Israelites missed, and what we all have the opportunity to miss as well, the possibility to miss. Our life is not in that. And then he takes us to Deuteronomy 30. And he references specifically verses 12 through 14, but I'm going to read verses 1 through 14 of Deuteronomy 30. He gives a voice to the righteousness that comes from faith. I love the way that he says it there. What does it say? "Now it shall come to pass," Deuteronomy 30, verse 1, "it shall come to pass that when all these things come up before you, and you call them to mind among all the nations where the Lord your God drives you, and you return to the Lord your God and obey his voice, according to all that I command you today, you and your children with all your heart and with all your soul, that the Lord your God will bring you back from captivity and have compassion on you, and gather you again from all the nations where the Lord your God has scattered you. If any of you are driven out to the farthest parts under heaven, from there the Lord your God will gather you, and from there he will bring you. Then the Lord your God will bring you to the land which your fathers possessed, and you shall possess it. He will prosper you and multiply you more than your fathers, and the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the God, to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live. Also, the Lord your God will put all these curses on your enemies and on those who hate you, who persecuted you, and you will again obey the voice of the Lord and do all his commandments, which I command you today. The Lord your God will make you abound in all the work of your hand and the fruit of your body and the increase of your livestock and in the produce of your land for good. For the Lord will again rejoice over you for good as he rejoiced over your fathers. If you obey the voice of the Lord your God to keep his commandments and his statutes, which are written in this book of the law, and if you turn to the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. For this commandment, which I command you today, is not too mysterious for you, nor is it far off. It is not in heaven that you should say, who will ascend into heaven for us and bring it to us that we may hear it? Nor is it beyond the sea that you should say, who will go over the sea for us and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it? But the word is very near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that you may do it. So Leviticus, God is giving the law. Deuteronomy 30, he is talking about a time in the future when they will have received the law, they will have failed incredibly, and he will bring them back. Two different times he's talking about. And that first one says, your life, your righteousness is in doing all the law. And here it says, I know what's going to happen. In fact, if you go back through chapters 27 through 29, he says, I'm giving you these blessings and these curses. Hey, Moses, by the way, they're not going to do well. They are going to fail. And that law that he had given them, which was good, which was weakened by their sinful nature, just as it's weakened by our sinful nature, had taught them what sin was and that they couldn't achieve righteousness, or was designed at least to do that, to teach us, to teach everybody, this is sin and you can't achieve righteousness by following it. So you can look at these two passages and say, well, one says obey the commands and statutes and ordinances of God, and the other one says obey the commands, statutes, and ordinances of our God. There's no difference. What do you mean? One is the law of righteousness and one is freedom from that. Well, interestingly, as I said, in verse 1, it says, it shall come to pass when all these things come upon you. The blessing and the curse. The blessing and the curse both occurred to Israel. Was there any point at which they perfectly obeyed God's law? I can't think of one. No, because they can't. We know they can't. And yet they received the blessings. And yet he brought them back. Was there some point in captivity where all of Israel, he said to me, you'll obey my ordinances and then I'll bring you back. Was there a point where they were perfect in that and he brought them back? No, because there can't be, because it never happens. Yet he brought them back. We get so convinced that loving the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength is this unattainable thing. And God says, it's not about you being perfect in the law. It's about you turning to me. It's about you coming to me. And I want to love God with all my heart, soul, and strength. So here's the list of things that I must them back without ever having attained that. He blessed them without ever having attained that. It's not a free-for-all that no one needs to obey anything, but it is proof of his faithfulness to bring them back. It's in this context of disobedience, falling away, punishment, repentance that Paul uses verses 12 to 14 to tell us what the righteousness of faith does and doesn't say. Here's what it doesn't say. You have to go somewhere that is impossible for you to go in order to achieve it. It doesn't say that. It doesn't say we have to go to heaven and bring Christ down. It doesn't say we have to go to the depths and bring Christ up. The law, The righteousness of faith doesn't say that. You don't have to go up. You don't have to go down. You don't have to go across. You don't have to go diagonal. You don't have to go anywhere it's impossible for you to go. That is not how God set this up. But we get on that. We stay on it. I gotta do, instead of I gotta turn. I have to turn. Christ is right here in me. The law, the ordinances, the commands, the statutes are now who I am because Christ is in me and that's who he is. Every time you read, if you go back and read this passage, substitute Jesus for the law and the ordinances and the statutes because that's what he is. That's what John tells us clearly. He is the Word. I am here with you. It says that God has circumcised my heart that I might love him with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's not something to chase after. It's something he says we can do. I mean, it is something to chase after, but it's not something to get impacted by that we're chasing after this thing that's unattainable. It does say that if you confess him with your mouth and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, that you'll be saved. That's what the righteousness of faith says. It says none of this is too far away from you. And it says if you confess him with your mouth and you believe in your heart unto righteousness. Confessing with our mouths, I think we get, right? We can all talk. We can all confess with our mouths, but believing in our hearts unto righteousness. What does that mean? Verse 9, again, he says, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. Verse 10, for with the heart one believes unto righteousness. With the heart one believes unto righteousness. I think that means by making everything God says in his word about Christ your anchor. Making that the truth you come back to over and over and over again. The heart that believes unto righteousness, that he has become your righteousness. So, this is the first Sunday of Advent. Happy Advent to you. The earliest references to Advent is about 380 AD. And the earliest reference to Advent were as a preparation for the return of Jesus, not for his coming. It was in preparation for Jesus coming back, not for his arrival, his initial arrival. It's great to celebrate his coming. It's fantastic, right? I mean, especially when you start to understand all the things that God arranged in order for that to happen, it is a wonderful thing to celebrate. But Advent was about his return initially, right? Now, we like Advent today. I love a calendar with chocolate in it. Who doesn't, right? Open a door, and the biggest one's at the end, right? Remember, Jesus is at the end. He is the end of righteousness of the law and the beginning of a new righteousness. He's the prize. He's the biggest piece of chocolate you could ever get. He's fantastic. If I can be demeaning in that way, I don't mean to be. The word for Advent is parousia. And it means coming, arrival, appearing. But it also means presence. And how amazing is that? Jesus not only arrived, but he is fully present with us. He has given us something to do with our desires and our zeal in the meantime while we await his parousia again. That's the strengthening of us and the strengthening of the saints and the proclamation of who he is to those that don't know him yet. there are things for us to be about. Whether we're celebrating the holiday season or we're in the great lull of, you know, St. Patrick's Day and no other holidays, the lesser days, right? Until we get to Easter, then the 4th of July. Oh, when's the next one coming after that? We're always looking for the arrival of something. Stop looking for the arrival of anything but Jesus now, and put your desires in the light of what he wants for you now. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much that you make yourself known to us. And we ask you, God, to help us to see clearly that we would turn to you with our heart, soul, mind, and strength. That we'd get off the idea of perfection and would understand that you're our perfection. That we'd run our minds according to the mind of Christ. That we'd seek you more and more. Help us not to wait for the next thing, God. Help us not to be anticipatory of anything but you. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.